On this Christmas day, I'd like to turn with you in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, a familiar passage, I trust, to all of you. If it is not, I hope that it will be. It's a wonderful text, and I'd like to focus upon perhaps the most well-known text in all of Scripture, verse 16. John 3, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Shall we pray? Father, we recognize this morning how easy it is for us to take a passage such as this for granted, one that we've heard many, many times before, and its familiarity becomes the occasion for forgetfulness. It blunts our spiritual senses. And for that reason, we ask for your Spirit to illumine our minds and to enliven our hearts, that we may rejoice, that we may be filled with awe and wonder at that love, so great, so powerful, so gracious, manifested in the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, bless the preaching of the word this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning, I'd like to begin by addressing the younger children among us. So, boys and girls, listen carefully to me. How many of you, were able to or were allowed to open your Christmas presents last night? Raise your hand. How many of you? How many of you had to wait till this morning to open your gifts? How many among us this morning? A lot of impatient children, I guess. Is there anybody that has to wait till after this morning service to open their gifts? Ed, you're not a child, but I'll accept that hand raise, okay? Now think about it. I want you to think about that practice of exchanging or receiving gifts, because that plays into the theme for this Advent season, the gifts of Advent. Boys and girls, you understand why we celebrate with gifts. Do you understand why? Maybe you're thinking, well, we know that the wise men, we don't know if there were three, but we know that there were wise men who brought gifts to Jesus. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so we replicate that, we imitate that by the gifts that we give. But there's something more important yet. We give gifts, don't we? Because we have received the greatest gift of all. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And boys and girls, with all the busyness of last night, with all the busyness of today, with all the gifts that you've undoubtedly opened, all the paper that's been put in the garbage bags now, the wrappings, all the mess you've made in your living rooms, don't forget that important point. That the reason why we worship today, the reason why we celebrate this holiday, is because we have received a gift. The Bible says it is an indescribable gift. So wonderful, so majestic, so glorious. What makes a gift so special? Gifts aren't earned. In other words, boys and girls, when you opened your presents last night or this morning or maybe later on, those few brave souls, those parents who make you wait till after the service, there's an awareness that you didn't earn this gift. It's not as though you go to mom and dad and say, well, I deserve this. I've earned this. Give me what I've got coming. Now, part of the joy of receiving a gift is knowing that it's completely undeserved. Gifts are free. And gifts are expressions of love. Those are the most meaningful gifts. They may not be extravagant gifts. They may not be expensive gifts. But when a gift is given with a sense, a profound sense of love, that is a meaningful gift. Especially when a gift is given with the awareness of what that person truly needs. Have you ever had the occasion of receiving a gift you didn't need, or a gift you didn't want? I remember that a number of years ago. I'm not going to embarrass my family with this, but I think this was even before I was married, that my wife and I were involved in some gift exchanging party, and I was in seminary at the time, lived in an apartment, and I received pruning shears. And I said to my wife later on, in private, of course, why would anyone give me pruning shears? Well, that's the kind of thing where you get a gift and not a whole lot of thought has been put into it. People can be so oblivious to the real needs or the kind of personality, the kind of friend or the kind of relative that person is. And so they give gifts carelessly. Not so our Father in heaven. And that's the joy of this day. That your Father gives extravagantly. He gives graciously. He gives lovingly. And He gives with an understanding that you and I can only begin to comprehend, an understanding of what our greatest need really is. And so this morning, I'd like to look at this passage from John chapter 3 and reflect upon the gift of Jesus Christ. The gift of Advent, here described as the gift of God's one and only Son. Three things briefly this morning I want to draw your attention to as we think upon this day. First of all, that this gift was given unto us. It was given unto us. It's God's present. He is God's present to us. But secondly, He's given for us. He's given for us. And finally, He's given to satisfy the Father. Those three things, I think, are in this text and ought to be meditated upon this morning briefly, though our time, is this morning. So let's turn this morning to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his one and only son. That's the language of the original. His unique son. To use the language of the catechism, he is the one and only natural son of God. We, as children of God, are adopted children, adopted by God's grace. That's the language of the catechism. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. When we think of the Son of God as the Father's gift to us, to you and to me, what passage from the Old Testament comes to mind most clearly? I'll make it easier for you. What passage from Genesis? It's the story, isn't it, of Abraham? Genesis 22. The Lord says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son. Now, we know that he had another son, Ishmael, but take the son of the covenant, the son of the promise. Take your only son, he says, and you're going to sacrifice him. Take him up to that mountain. Bring with you the necessary means of preparing a sacrifice. You are going to offer your son to me. You can imagine what thoughts must have been racing through Abraham's mind. My son? My only son? The son of the promise? The son that I've been waiting all these years for? My wife barren all those years, and now she has a son, and you want me to kill him? The Lord was testing Abraham, we know that. Consider how agonizing it must have been for Abraham to take his son, to take the servants, to take the wood and the other materials on that trip. And with each painful step, thinking about the fact that his son is going to be torn away from him and that he himself, Abraham, would be the one who killed his own son. How can that be? So he prepares the sacrifice, and his son Isaac submits to his father's instructions. And just as Abraham is about to plunge the knife into his son, an angel stops him. He stops him. And the story says in Genesis 22 that the Lord provided another sacrifice, a ram caught in the thicket. This is a foreshadowing. A foreshadowing of something much greater that would happen many centuries later, boys and girls. That ram was an indication of what God was going to do. Abraham, you're spared. Abraham, you don't have to sacrifice your own son. I will sacrifice my own son. What makes the gift of God's own son so precious? According to Jesus in his discussion with Nicodemus, what makes the gift so precious is that it was sent and motivated by love. The key word, I think, as you've heard before from others, is the key word in this verse is the word so. God so loved. God loved in such a way. It was a love that was shown to people who were rebellious and hateful. People who had no longing for this love. People completely undeserving of the love and mercy of God. Love sent it. Though he was in the form of God, says Paul, Philippians 2, he did not count or consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, his standing as the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ did not consider that something to be exploited for his own personal gain, but rather, he emptied himself. He humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What is the motivation? What is that drives the gift of the Son of God? Is it not love? Love that we can never fully comprehend. Love that is so amazing, so divine, so unlike the kind of love that we express even on our best days. But not only that, what makes the gift of God's Son so precious is that there is no greater gift that God could give us. The text says here that He gave His one and only. The word in the Greek is monogenes. And it simply means the unique one, the special one. And Paul picks up on that in his letter to the Romans where he says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? You understand the point of Paul's logic there. He says that the Father gave the costliest gift that He could give. He gave Himself, His own Son. If He gave you that as an expression of His love and His mercy and compassion and grace, what would make us think that He would withhold anything from us that we truly need? It's a powerful argument, and I want you to see, I hope you see, I trust that you'll see how precious this gift really is. Precious because of its loveliness, precious because of its graciousness and its costliness. What greater gift could you receive from the Lord than the gift of His own Son given unto us? But secondly, the gift of God's Son is given for us. Let's go back to Genesis 22. What was the point of the Lord withholding Abraham from plunging his knife into his son's chest and killing him? He said, I'll provide a substitute. I will provide another sacrifice, a different sacrifice, a better sacrifice. That's the point. So today, we think not only of the kindness and love and mercy of God in that gift, but there's this unmistakable reality. There is this unmistakable conclusion that we have to draw based upon the Scriptures, that the gift was given not only unto us, but for us. The very gift of the Son of God is the vivid reminder, the poignant reminder that He had to die, that He had to humble Himself, not simply to astonish us with this great mystery, but because this was part of how He was going to save us. You see that very clearly in Jesus' own ministry. John records this elsewhere, but so do the other gospel writers. Jesus speaks time and time again about the fact that He was sent by the Father. He was sent by Him. He had a calling. He had a purpose. I've come not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Think about this. When John writes here and records Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, and Jesus says that He gave His only Son. Gave here also means sent, also means commission, also means delivered Him over. Over to suffering. Over to death. Over to the cruel treatment of this world. But when the fullness of time came, this is Paul in Galatians chapter 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Christ assumed our human nature to accomplish what you and I could not do. That's why this is a gift not only to us, but a gift for us. This gift is the means by which you and I are rescued from the death that we deserve, the judgment we deserved. Paul again writes in Romans 8, For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Think about that. He was sent for sin to deal decisively, definitively with sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Or as he writes to the Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, meaning, boys and girls, not just that he had a lot of money, he had the whole universe, but though he had enjoyed the fellowship, the love, all the privileges of one who was fully God," think about that, "the one who had enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Father, he became poor." I've used the illustration in catechism with the students over the years of, imagine if you were transformed into a cockroach and how humiliating that would be, how disgusting that would be. And yet the Bible says, multiply that by a million times and you only begin to scratch the surface of what it meant for Jesus to assume our human nature. "For your sake, my sake, he became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." There's the language, there's the imagery. That through his poverty, you might receive all the blessings of God's grace. This is what Jesus says to Nicodemus as well. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He says negatively first, he should not perish. Perish under the judgment of God, but then positively that he may have eternal life. And John is fond in his gospel account of speaking of that eternal life. In John chapter 10, when Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd, what does he say? "I have come that they may have life and have it in all of its fullness." And when he prays to his Father in John chapter 17, verse 3, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's why the gift was given for you, that you might have that joy, that you might have that eternal life, and that you might be spared the condemnation that you had coming to you completely deserved. But then thirdly, the gift is not only given to us and for us, but also the gift was given to satisfy the Heavenly Father. Ultimately, Christ is given to satisfy the Father's justice. And I agree with those who have written and have spoken over the years and have said so often that that dimension of Advent, that dimension of Christmas is minimized, if not ignored altogether. So often the gospel is portrayed this way, that you have the Son who humbles himself and becomes obedient to the Father and suffers as he does. Even on the cross, he suffers terribly as a way of trying to placate an angry Father, as though you have the picture of Jesus saying, "Haven't I done enough now, Father, to please you, to satisfy you?" That's an entirely unbiblical view and understanding of the gospel. The gift must not be removed from the giver. Who gives this gift? It is the Father himself. He could very well have simply sent us to our judgment. He could very well have said, "I'm done with you. I'm through with you." Paul writes again in Romans chapter 3, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." It was to show his righteousness at the present time. For what purpose? Listen carefully. so that he might be just, that is, true to who he is in terms of his holiness, his righteousness, and not only the one who maintains his justice, but also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. This is the great mystery of Christmas, you see. That God who says, yes, I'm going to maintain my justice. I'm going to punish sin. But rather than punishing it upon these miserable sinners, I will punish it in my Son, Jesus Christ. He gives the most costly thing he could give. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I want you to think not only of the mercy and the love, but I want you to think of the costliness of that gift that you and I possess in Jesus Christ. Let me read to you by way of conclusion this morning this wonderful description and story, an illustration from one of Spurgeon's sermons. Again, a sermon on John 3:16. He uses the analogy of what would parents be willing to give in an emergency, in desperate times? What lengths would you go to, mom or dad, to protect your family? He says, judge, you fathers, how you love your sons. Could you give them to die for your enemy? Judge, you that have an only son, how your hearts are entwined about your firstborn, your only begotten. There was no higher proof of Abraham's love to God than when he did not withhold from God his son, his only son, his Isaac, whom he loved. And there can certainly be no greater display of love than for the eternal Father to give his only begotten son to die for us. No living thing will readily lose its offspring. Man has a peculiar grief when his son is taken. Has not God yet more? A story has often been told of the fondness of parents for their children, how in a famine in the East, a father and mother were reduced to absolute starvation, and the only possibility of preserving the life of the family was to sell one of the children into slavery. So they considered it. The pinch of hunger became unbearable, and their children, pleading for bread, tugged so painfully at their heartstrings that they must entertain the idea, listen to this, boys and girls, they must entertain the idea of selling one to save the lives of the rest. If you've ever seen the film Sophie's Choice, you get an idea of what I'm talking about here. Imagine a family under such incredible circumstances, facing starvation, that the only way to put food on the table would be to sell one of the children into slavery. They had four sons. Who of these should be sold? It must not be the first. How could they spare their firstborn? I know all of you who are secondborn and middle children say, well, that's not fair. That's typical again. The second, says Spurgeon, was so strangely like his father that he seemed a reproduction of him. And the mother said that she would never part with him. There you go, second oldest. The third was so singularly like the mother that the father said he would sooner die than that this dear boy should go into bondage. And as for the fourth, he was their Benjamin, their last, their darling. They could not part with him. They concluded that it were better for them all to die together than willingly to part with any one of their children. And Spurgeon asked the question, do you not sympathize with them? I see you do. Yet God so loved us that, to put it very strongly, he seemed to love us better than his only son and did not spare him that he might spare us. He permitted his son to perish from among men that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. If you desire to see the love of God in this great procedure, you must consider how he gave his son. He did not give his son, as you might do, to some profession in the pursuit of which you might still enjoy his company. He gave his son to exile among men. He sent him down to yonder manger, united with a perfect manhood, which at first was in an infant's form. There he slept, where horned oxen fed. The Lord God sent the heir of all things to toil in a carpenter shop, to drive nails, push the plane, and use the saw. He sent him down among the scribes and Pharisees. Those cunning eyes watched him, and where cruel tongues scourged him with base slanders. He sent him down to hunger, thirst, and poverty, so dire that he had nowhere to lay his head. He sent him down to the scourging and the crowning with thorns, to the giving of his back to the smiters and his cheeks to those that plucked off the hair. At length he gave him up to death, a felon's death, the death of the crucified. Behold that cross and see the anguish of him that dies upon it. And mark how the Father has so given him that he hides his face from him and seems as if he would not acknowledge him. Lama sabachthani tells us how fully God gave his Son to ransom the souls of the sinful. He gave him to be made a curse for us. He gave him that he might die, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. I think of that excerpt from one of Spurgeon's sermons, and I think of the servicemen with us today. I had breakfast with several of them yesterday morning. Our military parents put a banner in their windows with a star representing each child in that family that's serving in the military. And military parents have an appreciation for how costly it is, in one sense, to send a child, a son or a daughter, not just to the military, but to war and the prospects of what might happen. It's an honorable thing to do, of course, to defend your nation, to die in service for your country. But oh, how it pales in comparison to the Father in heaven who gave us this gift, his Son, to die for his enemies. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Which parent among us would sacrifice a child for your fiercest enemy? And now you begin to understand the costliness of that gift. For God so loved you that he gave his one and only, so that whoever believes in him might celebrate today that he does not perish, but that you have life. Life. Eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is a truly remarkable thing to think upon that gift and our unworthiness to receive it. There are many gifts that we receive that we do not appreciate or we simply discard because they were given thoughtlessly. But Father, may we truly treasure the ultimate gift. And may the boys and girls this morning especially, with all the busyness and the clutter that accompanies this celebration today, may they see what really matters. It's not the toys, it's not the food, it's not being with relatives, grandma and grandpa, it's appreciating what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. That we who were condemned to death have now received life. We who were formerly alienated are now made children of the Heavenly Father. We who were living in the darkness of sin and unbelief have now been shown the lights. Oh, Father, bless this word and bless this commemoration to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.